Nathan Clarkson, in his book, Different, starts with these words. I've always known I was different. I wanted something. It's not something I chose or an identity I one day decided to wear. It's in the very fabric of who I am. I know I'm different because when other children were content to walk on sidewalks, I climbed on rails. Because when others' questions would stop, mine would go on forever, frustrating those who ran out of answers. I know I'm different because when I was 15, I took 6 showers a day and washed my hands until they bled. I know I'm different because my mind seems to change channels at will, making it impossible to focus for more than a few minutes. I know I'm different because no matter how hard I look at a math problem and no matter how many times a tutor explains it to me, I cannot grasp simple numerical facts. I know I'm different because while I long for affection, I am often scared to touch the ones I love for fear of contaminating them. I'm different. I know I'm different because I'm 27 years old, and there is time when the weight of the world is so heavy I cannot leave my apartment. I know I'm different because I've been told by everyone important in my life that I am. This is Right to Life weekend. Sunday, January 22nd, marks the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, which is now overturned. And this morning, in light of that, I want to talk about what does it mean to be a human? What does it mean to have value? And I want to talk specifically to those whose brains are firing on different cylinders than everyone else. I want to talk to parents whose kids seem so out of control, and you know in your heart no discipline is going to change it. I'm talking to moms who feel embarrassed and feel the eyes of other adults when you have a kid screaming on the floor in Target just because you touched them. This is for families who feel like a child or a brother or a sister is ruining their life and stealing something from them that you want. I'm talking to teenagers who see kids who are very different than you and don't know what to do, or you are a teenager and you know you have these struggles and you just don't know what to think of them. I want to talk to adults who thought you would grow out of some of these struggles and then a diagnosis comes and makes sense of your life. And I want to talk to the church about how we can be welcoming to people who are different. Nathan Clarkson and many others have been diagnosed with a number of neurological irregularities that can't be changed. Autism, that spectrum of capacities that gets attached to a person. OCD, when the brain locks you up and you are unable to function until you do things a certain way. ADHD, where your mind constantly changes the channels over and over again. This is Right to Life weekend. This is the weekend where we mark now the end of Roe v. Wade. You know, the United States is actually an outlier on abortion rights and has been as a whole. We were one of 10 countries out of 195 to allow abortion after 14 weeks. We are one of 4 countries that allowed for abortion after viability in the womb. Those 4 countries are the U.S., Canada, North Korea, and China. Now that it's not a national law and protection, states are moving to ensure abortion rights at radical levels beyond North Korea and China. For example, this week in Minnesota, a law is in the process of being passed that does these five things. It removes the protection of babies born after an attempted abortion that are still alive. They just let the baby die. It abolishes protections of taxpayer money going to abortions, now they will, and nullifies parental rights if your 14-year-old gets pregnant. It ends informed consent, so women are not going to be told the risks of an abortion, and it allows for unlicensed abortionists to perform abortions. One commentator said there are more protections now for cattle in Minnesota than there are for unborn babies. The number of abortions and image bearers in the United States equals the population of Kentucky, Oregon, Oklahoma, Connecticut, Iowa, Mississippi, Arkansas, Kansas, Utah, Nevada, New Mexico, West Virginia, Nebraska, Idaho, Maine, New Hampshire, Hawaii, Rhode Island, Montana, Delaware, South Dakota, Alaska, North Dakota, Vermont, Wyoming, and Illinois combined. Jane Roe's real name is Norma McCovey. In 1969, she was 22, divorced, and pregnant with her third child. She had given the first two up for adoption, and she walks into an adoption agency who says, you should talk to these two lawyers about an abortion. You think about that. I'm going to give up my child for abortion, for adoption, and the adoption agency says, go talk to these two lawyers for an abortion. They want to challenge the Texas statute, and so they get her story. They say, you know what, let's get together. We'll have beer and pizza. They meet once. She signs an affidavit. She doesn't read. They ask her if she wants an abortion. She's never heard of it before. She thought it had to do with flying a plane. To speed up the process, they said, why don't you just say you were raped? This will help. So she did, and a few years later, she heard about the decision in the newspaper. It caused her to go into a tailspin, and she works in a an abortion clinic until pro-lifers befriend her. And she is walking through a playground one day that is empty, and it hits her like a ton of bricks. This playground is empty because of me. And so she became pro-life and a Christian. Today, 50% of African-American women have had an abortion. 50. I have an African-American friend who's a pastor who lamented, that is essentially 35% of our population. Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, was a straight-up racist. She started the Negro Project, which entire purpose was to limit the African-American population, and it worked to 35% today. 4 in 10 people who've had an abortion say they're evangelical, so there's probably some in this room. 1 in 3 women in the U.S. have had an abortion by the time they're 40. Think about that. Last year, on this weekend, I preached on this topic, and a man comes up to me at the end of service. He was a visitor, only time here, never came back. He's from out of town, and he comes up to me shaken, and he said, I just told my wife of 50 years that I convinced my girlfriend before to have an abortion, and I never told her before. And on top of that, we've never been able to have children. And so here they are, people in this church, absolutely devastated, feeling absolute grief over this issue. Now, we're really going back just to pre-Christian ethics. This was a common practice. For example, here's a letter from 1st century BC, a Roman soldier to his wife. These words, Hilarion to Alice, his sister. Greetings and some friends. Know that we're in Alexandria. Do not worry. When others return, and I'm still in Alexandria, I beg and beseech you, take care of that little child. As soon as I receive wages, I will send them to you. If good luck, you bear offspring. If it's a male, let it live. If it's a female, expose it. Exposing it meant have the child and leave it outside and walk away. That was a common practice in the first century. It was not an immoral practice in the first century. It was not a practice you had guilt about in the first century. It was just a practice you would do. There was guidance from well-known Greek philosophers. You know, you just put the child out. Aristotle, there should be a law, no deformed child shall live. They should all be exposed. And so that was stopped by Christians. Christians and Jews who believed that all humans deserve protection and had rights. And how did this really come about? Well, they started picking up the kids off the street and raising them and taking care of them. And for 300 years, they did it. And in 374, exposing was banned. They weren't forcing widows to remarry. They were caring for the poor and the weak. They treated people with value and dignity. They didn't do what the Greeks did and rated people by what they could do. This all came out of Genesis 1:27, this phrase, image of God. God created man in his own image. The image of God means that God has bestowed on human beings something in particular that nothing else in creation has. And it's on both men and women, so it's not physical characteristics. It's that we have dominion over creation. We make moral choices. We can worship God. People write books on the image of God. We're not going to do the whole thing. But the bottom line is, because we bear that image, we have value. In fact, anything that is related to human rights in modern society today is all from Christian ethics. Why do people have rights? Because they have value. So, back to the question on this Right to Life Sunday, who has a right to life? Who? And I'm talking about, in particular, people who have cognitive differences. And I want to talk about this because we tend to rank people, and our culture does, and the abortion industry does, based on cognitive ability. Just consider that European countries applaud themselves for not having any Down syndrome kids. Why is that? Because we now have a test, and we can abort those children. Yay! No Down syndrome kids in our culture anymore. And so I'm going to turn to three passages, and I want to talk about seeing people, slandering people, and welcoming people. Let's go to John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a blind man. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" So Jesus is walking down the road, and there is this line in the text, which you just, I think we would typically skip over. Jesus saw the man blind from birth. Now, friends who know me well and know me a long time make fun of me for a lot of things, but one of the things they make fun of me for is that I see stuff. And so we'll be going down the road and I'll say, "Look, a bird," you know, or, "Hey, there's a nest. There's a nest at that intersection. It's been there for 3 years." And people who've lived there are like, "I have no idea what you're talking about." I go fishing. I look in the water. There's fish everywhere. The person next to me, I don't see anything. My friends mock me. A few years ago, I was in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. I was speaking on the topic of refugees and migrants. And the pastor turns to me and says, "Hey, man, I love everything you're saying, but there are no refugees and migrants where I live." And I turned to him and said, "You idiot. There are," he's a friend, "there were 4 migrant-led churches on the road from the hotel to the church." He didn't see them. We do this when reading the Bible. I had a friend, he's actually Andy Abernathy, who did Bible boot camp here, Old Testament scholar, turned to me one day and said, "I didn't realize Ruth was a migrant until 8 years into teaching at a graduate level." And we do this to people. We don't typically see certain types of people. I mean, you adults in here, you reflect back on your childhood sometimes, and parents will tell you, "Well, this happened and that happened," and you'd be like, totally oblivious. No idea what was going on. Didn't understand the dynamics. We're totally blind to it. We don't see it. So we ask ourselves, do we see people? Notice in verse 1 of chapter 9 here that the disciples don't see the man. The disciples don't start the conversation. Jesus sees him. You know, on one hand, we see things all the time, right? And our eyes tell us, I think, what we see and what we value. No one would miss a certain person that walked in this room if they were total strangers. I mean, our culture has an entire media based on what? Who, where this person is at this time, and oh my goodness, here's a picture of them walking down the street. Isn't that amazing? We look for them. We see them. We have entire ministries related to these people. I mean, we'll even say, "Hey, did you know in Bozeman this and that person ate at a restaurant in Bozeman?" We'll joke about it. And it spills into the church. "Hey, did you know that that person came here?" I mean, be for real. If a homeless person came in here and your favorite athlete came in here and they walked in at the same time, who would you tell your friends you saw at church? You know the answer. Where do your eyes go? And then there are people you recoil from, right? Like you, there's people that make you uncomfortable. Remember the story of Jesus? He sees the man, he tells a story of a man lying on the side of the road. And what do the religious leaders do when they see him? "I'm going to walk over here. I'm going to recoil." So they see him, but they don't see him. That's the attitude we have, right? Remember that line in the movie Avatar, if you've seen it? "I see you." What does that mean in that movie? I set my affection on you. I know you deeply. I'm for you. That's what's happening here in John chapter 9. And so the disciples, they give us an example of what not to say. "Hey, Jesus, whose fault is that?" So here comes people with autism and OCD and ADHD. They have a cognitive differences. And when you see them, do you say, "Whose fault is that?" Do you recoil? Do you go, "This is really uncomfortable"? But isn't that the attitude that we generally have about people, right? We give super simplistic answers to pretty complex problems. The disciples believed basically that sin and suffering were like this. And you know what? They're right on some level. There is a thread in Scripture, which is, if you do this, you will suffer. We read it every time we take communion, for example, in 1 Corinthians. So this is Paul's letter. I read this every single time we take communion, 1 Corinthians 11. Those who eat the bread and drink the cup without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Jeez. That's why some of you are weak, sick, and have fallen asleep. That just means they've died. But if we were more discerning, we would not come under such judgment. There it is, one for one. You do this, therefore this happens. But if you stretch that out to every single instance of something being different, you've just given them a simplistic, trite answer. You would be a horrible friend. Whose fault is this? I mean, aren't we prone to just universalize things, right? Like, this person is successful. Let's have this person share their testimony about how they were successful. These parents have kids that are amazing. Therefore, they should do the parenting seminar because obviously we just need to do what they did and my kids will just be just like theirs. Nope. We have an entire parenting industry based on just do what we did. Math. So here comes a kid with OCD and autism and ADHD and they're making weird sounds. And they're socially awkward, and they're in the corner of this room right now, counting every corner, filled with total anxiety. They've come into the worship, and they are trying so hard, but it's sensory overload, and they just can't take it. They need headphones on, but they don't want to put them on because that would be embarrassing. Everything comes out of their mouth, and it's at minimum socially inappropriate. We can't give them the mic. And like the disciples, we assume that the attitude and the outbursts of these mysterious children are just bad attitudes, bad parenting, lack of training. Can't they just get it together? You know, people with strong opinions and preferences will joke, I'm a little OCD in this area. No, you're not. OCD is brain impulses that can't be stopped. It's a disorder that makes you wash your hand 15 times. It's a disorder that says, well, I didn't get to turn the lights off, so I can't leave. Turn them back on so I can turn them off. It's that people can't touch me, or I can't touch them, or I'm going to have to go take a shower for weeks on end. And so what do we say? Do you think, who's the blame for that? Get over it. That kid should get over it. Grow up. And here come the disciples in John 9. Whose fault is that? Or we say, you know what, autism, that must be demonic. That can't be from God, that's demonic. And so we tell the parents, you need to cast the demons out of that kid. Well, then the demons don't come out and the kid hasn't changed. What do you do now? You don't have enough faith? I think H.L. Mencken said, for every complex problem, there's an answer that is clear, simple, and wrong. It's true. The reason we give trite answers and simplistic answers, and the reason we ask questions like John chapter 9 of the disciples is because these don't cost us anything. We can just think about it, throw out a statement, keep walking. You think the disciples were going to stop and talk to that guy? Keep walking. Hey, Jesus, whose fault is that? Keep walking. Does that cost them anything? Does that make them know that guy? Ask him any questions? No. Simple, trite, complex to complex issues. Listen, we love giving advice. Makes us feel like, wow. People come to me advice and for advice, I'll be like, man, they think I'm smart. We love giving advice. And when we go simplistic, we betray what Jesus does here. So Jesus dismisses the disciples. He doesn't give them the reason this man is disabled, but the purpose he's disabled. This is verse 3. Neither this man or his parents sinned. Man, what a heavy burden that would be, right? Like, your kid's blind because of you. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed. Read that again. That the works of God might be displayed in him. God knows the chromosomes that are different. God knows the brain waves that are not going to connect the same way and irregularly. He knows it all, and he says to every human, I've made you so my work can be displayed in you. at Psalm 139. I mean, we read part of Psalm 139 and put it on a Hallmark card. No one puts this part on a Hallmark card. The Lord said to Moses, "Who made this man's mouth? Who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." You only get that last line on a Hallmark card. Did God make a mistake? No. That's why the image of God can't be about what you do. You imagine like silly stuff. Like if you can't do a pull-up, you're not made in the image of God. The person who can does a pull-up can. Or, hey, you can run a mile in 7 minutes. If you can't run it under six, you're not in the image of God. Or, I lose my keys every single day. I must not be in the image of God because my brain literally cannot remember where my keys are. Or I get older and I cognitively decline and I know that's happening. Is the image of God now tarnished? Am I less just because I'm getting older? My friend John Knight, who has a severely disabled son, wrote these words with a friend. Is disability hard? Duh. As fathers of children with rare disabilities, we can attest the struggles, particularly to men. It is expensive financially, emotionally, relationally. It seems it's not light or momentary, but the myth of self-determination, of control, of independence is exploded in the face when we need doctors and social workers and educators on issues we never dreamed facing. To this we say, thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you, God, for not allowing us to live a lie that there's anything good or worthwhile apart from you. Thank you for showing us we need you. See how the works of God is displayed in John's life? John once told me it's better to be disabled and know Jesus than to be healthy and not. You see the works in his life, the works through his son. So, Redeemer, who are we going to see? Where are our eyes going to go? Are we going to see people across a spectrum? And not the one our culture tells us to see, but the people who are on the side of the road, the people who are making sounds that make you feel uncomfortable. Will you see them? And let me just be real, this is not natural. Perfect example, yesterday, I'm in a Subaru dealership waiting for my daughter's car to get fixed, because I had to do it, I guess. So I'm sitting there in the chair, and in the middle of it, at me waiting, is a man who is neurologically diverse, and he sits next to me. Now, I've got my computer open to John 9. And what do? Why did I do that? Because that's the natural inclination of everyone in this room. And I had to force myself, as I'm literally writing this part of the sermon, to look over at him and think, you are made in the image of God. I'm going to talk to you. Families impacted by neurodiverse image bearers, Jesus sees you. Those of you with autism and OCD and ADHD, even if no one in this church sees it, Jesus sees you. He sees you. All right, number two, slandering people, James 3. Just flip over. If you don't know where James is, Google it. And if you have a Bible, just go towards the back and start coming backwards. You'll find it. The book of James is kind of in your face. It kind of tells you what is what. No one wonders what James is thinking. Like you read the letters of Paul and you're like, I have no idea. You read James, you're like, I know exactly what's up. In the middle of chapter 3, verse 10, he says these words, "My brothers and sisters, this should not be." What is that? What should not be? "With the tongue we praise the Lord, our Lord and Father. With it we curse human beings who have been made in God's," there it is again, "likeness, image. Out of the mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be." It's wrong to use the tongue to demean anyone bearing his image. Any word or deed or attitude, any of that demeans the glory of God. It is an offense not against just the human, but against God who made them. Humans made in his image, and because of that, they have value. Whether that's a child in the womb, that's a kid who can't control the impulses of his brain, whether that's a young adult who's washing their hands to the point of bleeding, it's the older adult racked with anxiety because there's just a new crack on the pavement outside in the parking lot and they can't seem to cross over it to get into this building, and they don't know why? You know, C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, has this line about human beings: remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw them now, you would be tempted to worship. Or else a horror, a nightmare. All day long, we are in some way helping one another in one of these two destinations. In light of these things, we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. There are no mere mortals. Cursing another human being is cursing God. It is a wickedness beyond description. Let me be super specific about this. First, for those of you in this room with autism, ADHD, OCD, I know who you are. I can see it. Let me ask you something. Do you slander yourself? For real. Do you slander yourself? What's that record inside your head? I have a friend who told his son was diagnosed with autism at 20, and the response of the son was anger and self-hate. Hated that he had something that couldn't be undone. Listen, you are an image bearer made by God for his purpose. I know this morning is hard. I know you might be overloaded. I know it might have been a complete uphill climb just to put clothes on this morning. But are you slandering yourself? One of my favorite songs is by Andrew Peterson called Be Kind to Yourself, and he's singing it to his teenage daughter, but I'm just going to take liberty and extend it to you. You got all this emotion that's heaving like an ocean, and you're drowning in a deep, dark well. I can hear it in your voice. If you only had a choice, you would rather be somebody else. I love you just the way that you are. I love how he has made your precious heart. Be kind to yourself. Be kind to yourself. How does it end that the war that you're in is just you, it's just you, it's just you? You have to learn to love, learn to love, learn to love your enemies too. Do you slander yourself? How about parents of children who are wired differently? You know in your heart you will never be able to discipline them out of this anxiety. You might never get 1 ounce of affection from your mysterious child, not one. Christine Hoover, a mom of one of these children, writes these words: one of the most difficult aspects of navigating and processing my son's diagnosis is when we're around typical kids. I notice everything they say and do, the way they hug their moms, the way they tie their shoes, even their interests. In those months, every play date, every church event, every trip to Chick-fil-A, I obsessed about everything I didn't have and everything my son could not do. Every car ride home, my son would sit in silence and I would sob in the car asking God to help me. I wanted a kid who would interact with me, who would not count manhole covers and storage units. Eventually, this sadness turned to bitterness. Mom, dad, siblings of image bearers, are you slandering a person of your family? Are you thinking they're ruining your life? They're stealing the life that you want away? You're here this morning singing about God with this mouth. Will you slander your family member? And then church. If someone came in this room with Tourette's, would you look over and be like, what are you doing here? You look over to a family with a kid that's struggling and just offer simplistic advice. It's not going to cost you anything. Just super simple. You know, you should do this. Don't you see what your kid is doing? Last one, the community in the image of God. 1 Corinthians 12, this is in the New Testament as well. One of Paul's longest letters. You just go to the back, but get about halfway through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12. Here's the problem in Corinth. The elite of the church think they're the most important because they have the most gifting. And what's the most gifting? Knowledge, wisdom, and speaking ability. And they think if you don't have us, you don't have a church. And so Paul writes in part in 1 Corinthians 12, that God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they are all one part, what would that body be? The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem, that's the word important there, seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, that's the important part, we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. You see the point there? Paul is telling these social elites with all the skill sets, you've missed it. There is not one indispensable part of the body of Christ. Those who seem weaker, verse 22, less honorable, verse 23, unpresentable, verse 23, lacking honor, verse 24. Paul says to the Corinthians, look, you value people on a hierarchy. There's no unimportant person. If one part suffer, everyone suffer. And so as we diagnose churches and our church culture, is there anyone who would not be welcome? High school students, if a student came to youth group racked with anxiety because the chairs aren't in the right order, would you go, well, you just can't come. We can't accommodate that. Would we be willing to spend money as a church on these things? Like when we build a new building, will we build rooms that people who can't handle the sensory of being in this room, have them be able to go into so they can worship with us? Or do we just go, that's just gonna cost too much? We need to build all the awesome things for all the typical people. You know, churches and leaders often pray for growth. We have, and you know what? The church has grown. And we pray, you know what, Lord, give us young families so we can feel alive and money so we can pay for things. That's right, right? That's essentially what we're praying. What if we just prayed, Lord, give us all the Asperger's people in this county? Would everyone go, I want that prayer answered? We wouldn't even think to pray that way, right? We want all the autistic people here. We want all the ADHD people here. No, we pray for people who can afford it. We pray for the people who can pay for things, not take things. It's expensive. You know in your heart. You know in your heart what we do. We know in our hearts where our eyes go to. We know what we value really. So are we going to be welcoming to people whose brains are different or not? Will we include people who are messy and crazy and inappropriate or not? Do they have a right to life and a right to be in this community or not? Those are messy churches. John 9, will we see people? Will you see people or just have simplistic answers? James 3, will we honor or slander people in the image of God regardless of their cognitive differences? And 1 Corinthians 12, will we include them and the backgrounds of various cognitive ability into full membership into this church? May it be so. All God's people said, amen. You just agreed with me, so it's going to happen. Let's pray. Lord, when we think about the body of Christ, we think about everyone serving and people who are able-bodied, and we want to think about the people that you see, not the people that our eyes go to naturally. We want to do whatever you want. I just pray now for marriages, like from the first service, just marriages that you just find out that someone is atypical and it's causing so much stress. One spouse says, I don't even know what you're talking about and has zero empathy, and the other one says, I'm struggling so much. We pray for the parents of children who are counting squares and not speaking and are so inappropriate and cannot be disciplined out of their struggles. We pray for them that you would help them, encourage them, have no bitterness grow within them, and that these kids would be a mighty weapon in your hand, Lord. Even if they're not, we just pray that you would set your love on them